Roger. I'm one of the pastors at the church, and this morning we're going to be addressing how to avoid wrecking your life. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. So years ago, I was at this church, and there was a kid in youth group, and he'd gone through youth group, really went through a lot of struggles. He was actually a student who somebody else in our youth group had evangelized and brought to our church. And just in his life, he was coming. It was time for him to graduate, and I was really worried about him. There were some significant things going on in his life. And I just remember right around graduation time, I invited him to go to lunch. And I just met with him, and I just said, you know, really care about you. I've enjoyed the time that you've been in youth group, but I'm really worried about you, and I'm seeing these things in your life. And I just want to tell you that if you continue down the road that you're going, within the next few years, you're either going to be dead or you're going to be in jail. And so we had that conversation, and it was a good conversation. I told him I would pray for him. And then he graduated, and I didn't know what happened to him. And about 2 or 3 years later, the phone rings in my office, and it's a collect call from a correctional facility. And he calls me up and he says, hey, my name is so-and-so. You remember me? I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember you. And he said, well, do you remember when we went to lunch and that conversation that you had with me? I said, yeah, I remember that. And he said, well, I'm in jail. And he kind of told me the story of his life, told me where he ended up, told me that he wanted to get back on track. And so I just spent some time praying for him, and we would talk to each other on the phone, and I sent him some books, some things for him to read. And he ended up getting out of jail. We hung out. We talked. He ended up going back into jail. And I have no idea today where he is. One of the things in our culture is sometimes we don't really believe the things that God says about life and how we should live. And we don't see sin as damaging and harmful. And one of the things that we're going to learn in our passage this morning is that in order for us not to wreck our life, we have to be passionate about pursuing the life that God has called us to live. That's on the positive side. On the negative side, we can't reject faith in God. We cannot reject a clear conscience. And if we do reject those things, our life is going to be wrecked. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and talking about this morning. Now, it's interesting. I was talking to somebody about this passage that I was going to be teaching on this topic. And somebody says, how did you get picked for this? You know, who assigned this to you? And I just said, you know, nobody assigned it to me. It's in the Bible, and I want to teach it, and I'm happy to teach it because it's what God says. But it's like, who wants to be the one to get up front and say something uncomfortable or negative? And certainly, I would like you all to like me. I'd like nobody to be offended by anything I say. But I want to just tell you my higher calling and what God calls us to do and be as a church is this verse here. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. And as a church, that's what we're committed to. We're not committed to just getting up and making people feel good and trying to be encouraging. We're committed to teaching what God says. And when it comes down to it, if somebody teaches the Bible and it offends you, it bothers you, it makes you uncomfortable, then that's the thing you actually needed the most. It goes on, it tells us what our culture will be like, and I'll just say, we are in that culture. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That's our culture. But that's not the kind of church we want to be. And so I'm happy and I'm excited. And the things that I'm going to be teaching today, I need them and you need them. And if it offends you, excellent. Genesis 19:6. I'm not going to tell this whole story, but this should kind of get your attention when you think about our culture. In Genesis 19, Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wicked place. And two men come to visit his house and he invites them in. And all the men of the city show up and they say, hey, bring those two guys out because we want to have relations with them. And so that's the background, a little bit of it. Here's Lot's response. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and he shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Verse 9, here's their response. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot, and they came near to break down the door. And then what nobody realized is that these two men were angels, and so they actually struck everybody with blindness, and they wandered out on the streets blind all night. And so God protected him. But do you notice, please don't do this wicked thing. What's their response? Why are you judging me? You ever heard that before? This is our culture. And we need to make sure that we understand as believers that the right thing is always the best thing. In the Garden of Eden, Satan lied. And he told Adam and Eve, if you sin against God, if you violate his commandments, it'll be better for you. Was it? No. Disobeying God is never good. And so this is where we're headed this morning. If you'll turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to see three important things in this passage. But let's start by reading our passage. Now in verse 1 through 4, Timothy is reminded and encouraged that he is not to abandon his post. In verse 5, he's reminded what his motives should be. In verse 6 and 7, Paul points out this is when people's motives get off track. They wander and they become false teachers. Verse 8 through 11, he says that the Old Testament law is good if it's used correctly. And then let's start reading in verse 12, and we will read through our passage this morning. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this very reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 18, this is our passage this morning, he now goes back to what he told Timothy in verse 3 through 5, and he rebrings that up, and he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Those are our verses, and if you'll look at that, you'll notice that the first half is a challenge to Timothy about what he should do. The second half is a challenge and an example of what he should not do. So our first point this morning, taken from verse 17, is that we need to fight faithfully. And we need to do that because our confidence is in God. It says here in verse 18, this commandment I entrust to you. And the commandment is Timothy's commission, his charge. It's a military term that talks about, that's an urgent command that a person should obey. And he's just saying, you've been saved and you have a ministry, and this charge has been entrusted. I entrust this to you, Timothy, my son. So this is an urgent command, and this word is used in verse 3 and also in verse 5. In verse 3, he says, upon my departure from Macedonia, he says, remain on at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It's that word for instruct. And then in verse 5, we see it, but the goal of our instruction, the purpose of this charge that God has given us, the motivation behind it, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I don't want you to miss this soldier metaphor, fight. He says in 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In Ephesians 6, it says, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness." We need to recognize that in our relationships. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to fight that spiritual fight. What is it specifically the fight? The fight is our spiritual battle against our own personal sin to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. That this fight that we're in is a battle for people's souls. It's recognizing that heaven and hell is at stake, and we are at war for the souls of people, to share the gospel, to bring people to faith. It is a fight to be alongside and to help our brothers and sisters in Christ walk a faithful life. We need to fight that fight. And the strength for that fight really comes. We fight faithfully because we have confidence in God. I want to look at what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, "In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by those prophecies, you might fight the good fight." So what we find out is that Timothy, when he was set aside, leaders in the church got together and they prophesied. And God gave one of them a revelation and said, "Tell Timothy that this is what he's going to go do." And so Timothy, through God speaking through people, said, "This is your commission. This is what you're going to do." And he was given a spiritual gift. Look at this. "Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," or by the elders. Now, in Timothy's day, that's a commission that came directly from God. And in Timothy's day, we didn't have a completed New Testament. There were people that would speak, and they would speak prophetically. We're not still doing that. We have the Bible. It's completed. But for Timothy, he thought back, "Am I where I should be?" Yes, God specifically gave this message and said, "This is where I should be, and this is what I should do." And I've been strengthened to be able to do that. I've been given a special gift to be able to accomplish that task. For you and I, we have the Bible. We have completed scripture. Paul just says, "God saved me as a prototype, as an example, so that everybody will know what God did for me, he'll do for you." We have the story of the New Testament. We see what God has said about people. We can study the Bible. And so for me, when they were looking at hiring me, there was no prophet that said, of the people who have applied for this position, nobody stood up in a service and said, "Pick Roger. And this is what he's going to be like, and this is what he's going to accomplish while he's here, and here's a special gift for them." That didn't happen. For me, I looked at Scripture, and the leaders of this church, they evaluated me, and they looked at Scripture and what God says we should be and what I should be doing, and they prayed about it. They made a decision. And for me, I'm like, okay, I think this is where God wants me to be. I prayed about it, studied Scripture, looked at that, and then providentially God opened the door because they decided to hire me. And I'm still here. Nobody's asked me to leave, so I believe that God still wants me to be here. And so for us, we don't have less than what Timothy had, but it's different. The point is that Timothy's confidence was in God, in what God had commissioned him to do. And Paul says you need to fight, and you need to fight confidently because of what God has done. One of the things that you see here in verse 18, it says, "This command I entrust to you." The commission, the gospel, the message, his ministry, it didn't belong to him. He didn't just have a right to change it, to make it whatever he wanted it to be. It was entrusted to him. 2 Timothy 1:14 says it this way, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And for all of us, we have that treasure, we have God's word, we have that commission, and we need to guard it, we need to be faithful to it. Like the opening passage, as church leaders and as Christians, we have no right to change God's message. We have no right to say, well, God says this, but if I tell you this, that will offend you. I will not say that. We have no right to say, well, you know, I like this part of the Bible. I'm gonna welcome this, but this other part, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. I would like that to mean something else. What we have is God's. It's been entrusted to us. We don't have a right to change it. So he's entrusted it to him. He says, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning them, you might fight the good fight. The next thing that we see here in verse 18, if you want to not wreck your life, fight faithfully in the Christian life because of your walk with the Lord. You know, when you think about that faithful fighting, a lot of people get into trouble because they're not committed. They don't view their life as a spiritual battle. It's almost like it's a soldier who's out on the field in combat, throw their gun over their shoulder, just kind of go wandering down the road looking at the scenery. Wow, that's a cool mountain. That's really awesome. And they're just walking around on a road. They get shot by somebody or they wander off into a minefield and they get blown up. There are people in the Christian life who wreck their life because, oh, I believe in Christianity. I believe those things. But their pursuit is, how can I be happy? What could I do for fun today? They're not viewing their life as a spiritual battle. The second thing we'll see here in verse 19 is that we need to cling to godly living. It says this, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So the three things that we see in this verse is keeping faith, that's one, a good conscience, that's two, which some have rejected. You can't reject faith and a good conscience. So those are three things for you to think about in this verse. Keeping faith, that's trusting God, believing God. It's understanding, God, you hold my life in your hands. I put my faith in you. I've trusted you for salvation. I believe you have authority and that you have power and that everything you say is true. And so trusting God starts with salvation, and it extends itself to believing everything that God says in his word. So clinging to faith, having faith, is that confidence and trust in God that results in believing his word and having a relationship with him. The next thing is, he says, having a clear conscience. A clear conscience is something that comes from doing what is right. We need to be people who have a sensitive conscience, who are committed to honoring and pleasing the Lord in everything that we do. You know, it's really sad when you see people who, they know things are sinful, but they just do them. Hey, nobody knows. This isn't a big deal. I'll keep this to myself. And they defile themselves. They harm themselves. I think about the David in the Old Testament with Saul. King Saul's trying to kill David. David's been anointed as the next king. David's been a faithful man. Saul is sinfully pursuing him. And so David's in a cave. Saul comes into the cave, and all the soldiers with Saul say, hey, look, God's given your enemy into your hands. Kill him. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to harm God's king. If God wants to take him out, God can take him out. I'm not going to. So he cuts off the corner of his robe. And then later he goes out and he says, hey, Saul, God gave you into my hands. You came into this cave. I could have killed you. Look, I have a corner of your robe. And Saul looks down. And he sees a corner missing. He sees that he has it in his hand and thinks, man, that sword that cut off the corner of my robe could have killed me. And he says, oh, you're a more righteous man than I. But here's what the Bible says. I'm thinking, wow, how awesome. What a faithful guy. And then it follows up that story by saying later that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. You and I need to have a sensitive conscience. Not just, hey, everybody around me talks in a way that wouldn't honor God. Everybody around me are doing these things that I shouldn't do. But it's okay because we're all doing it. Nobody thinks it's a big deal. We need to be people who have a sensitive conscience, who in every area have a desire to please the Lord, that are not just worried about our outward actions. Oh, what will somebody think about what I did? But our motivation. Do we feel jealous? Do we genuinely love people? When we're doing things to serve people, are we doing it to be noticed? Are we doing it to please God? When we give, do we give without our right hand knowing what our left hand is doing? We need to be people with a sensitive conscience. Things that nobody could know but you and God. We need to be people with a sensitive conscience. If you reject those things, you will suffer shipwreck according to your faith. And these men rejected faith, and they rejected a clear conscience, and it was destructive for them. Now, what does it mean to shipwreck your faith? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. When we're talking about these men, were these men saved? Were they not saved? I don't know. I don't think that the Bible gives us enough information to be able to make a decision. But to shipwreck your faith is not to lose your salvation. To shipwreck your faith is to destroy it, to make it of no value, to bring repute on God's name. One of the things that I think can be very difficult in the Christian church, and it's a place that we can go wrong, is where we try to judge other people's hearts. Now, I've told my kids that you always can get a window into a person's heart because the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so they say, you can't judge my heart. And then I say, but I hear your words. Those come out of your heart. That tells me something about your heart. Our actions flow out of our heart. But ultimately, we cannot judge the heart of another person when it comes to salvation. One of the things that I've seen a lot of people do is I've seen kids who are living a wicked life. They've wandered away from the Lord. They've rejected things of God. And their mom or dad will say, oh, no, you're a Christian. I remember when you were a little kid and you prayed this prayer. That's judging a person's heart. And we should never do that. By the same token, I've seen people say, oh, this person's struggling with sin. They can't be a Christian. That's judging a person's heart. We shouldn't do that. Now, there are certain things that you can say you're not a Christian. If a person says, Jesus is not God, Jesus didn't die on the cross for my sins, I need to do good things to make up for my sins, with 100% confidence, you can say you are not a Christian. Because if you don't believe truth, you're not saved. But when it comes to judging heart issues, none of us can see another person's heart. I want to just show you a few passages, though, for us to think about these issues. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. A lot of times, people go through situations where they'll come to church, they'll say, I need to straighten my life out. They'll pray a prayer. For a while, they're doing okay, and then they wander away. Sometimes join other religions, teach false doctrines. Well, the Bible says sometimes people go out from us to show that they were never really of us. Nobody loses their salvation. But sometimes people go away and we realize they weren't saved. I had a neighbor who was a Hell's Angel. And in just my friendship with him, he said, you know, when I was in prison, a lot of people got religion to clean up their life and straighten up their life. He says, I didn't need religion to straighten up my life. I just looked at what I was doing, sitting in prison. I'm realizing this is a bad direction. I don't need God for that. He says, so for me, I just decided I'm going to clean up my life. And so he got out of jail and he bought this car. And I used to go over and talk to him while he worked on it. He was restoring this car. His license was suspended for 5 years. And for 5 years after he got out of prison, he didn't drive. And then he finished that car just when he got his license back and he started driving. He cleaned up his life. He didn't need God for that. There are plenty of people who need to clean up their life. They realize the error of their way, and they'll go to church, they'll pray a prayer, they'll get religion, they'll kind of start working on straightening up their life. They don't have a genuine relationship with the Lord. They're just like him, but they're using religion to get there. Sometimes those people later will go away. It just shows that they were never really of us. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And then there's a story there that explains the answer to that question is no. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith saves us, not our works. But faith is followed by works. It goes on here and it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Just how much he emphasizes this point, he says demons have works for their faith. They believe that God is real and it makes them shudder. Do you think that you can have faith in God and have no result of that faith in your life? No. So that's James. Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And then the words that I left off. And then he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." You know, there's a lot of people who have religion and they don't really know God. And so when we think about these kinds of things, as we think about the involvement that God has called us into people's lives, we need to recognize you don't always know who in your life is genuinely a believer and who is not. And it's not, we don't need to be able to make that choice. But we do need to honor and obey God and how he tells us to relate to people. When you look at this next section, so we need to cling to godly living. We need to be involved in each other's lives. We need to look out for ourselves and for others. Here's the third thing. We need to understand and embrace Christian accountability. Look at verse 20. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Being handed over to Satan. That sounds pretty serious. Do you think that could happen to a Christian? Do you think that a genuine believer could be handed over to Satan? Well, I'm going to just tell you, I think the answer to that is yes. Were these men genuinely believers? I don't know. But because they're handed over to Satan doesn't mean that they're not believers. These are two people that were in the church that were involved in ministry. And we don't know who Alexander is. Hymenaeus, there is another verse. It talks about him. It says in 2 Timothy 2:16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some." So that's a reference to this Hymenaeus and kind of what he was doing and where he had gone astray. So what the question then is, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan? And there is another example in Scripture of somebody being turned over to Satan. This is a reference to church discipline. And we're going to spend the rest of our morning talking about what church discipline is. Why do we do it? Why is it so important? Why should we want this in our life? 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul, in a writing to that church, says you need to discipline this person. He's involved in sin in your church. You're priding yourself that you're gracious and kind. You're not dealing with this sin. The next time you're together, remove this person from your church. And he says in verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You know, church discipline, when we talk about that, we're going to go through the steps, look at Matthew 18 in a moment. When we talk about that, people have all kinds of thoughts, a negative reaction. Oh my goodness, if somebody is in unrepentant sin, you might say their name in front of the church and tell people not to associate with them. I just want you to know that the human element of church discipline is insignificant. I'm not saying that God doesn't use it. I'm not saying that it's not important. The big issue with church discipline is that when a person is removed from the church, they are handed over to Satan. I want you to think about that. There is an example of a person who was godly and righteous and faithful, who in a sense was handed over to Satan. And I want you to read it. I want to read to you what happened to this individual the moment God removed protection from his life. I'm talking about Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So Job was not under church discipline. That makes that clear. And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his household, and he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So here we see that Satan, you know, Satan's got his eye on you. And he has a desire and he has a plan for your life. And I just want to tell you, it's not a good plan. The reason that you don't have disaster in your life is because sovereignly, God has put his hand of care around you. God is restraining Satan. God is not allowing Satan to do in your life what Satan wants to do. God is protecting you. And that's true for every single one of us. Every time a good thing happens to you in your life, that's God's goodness. Even in the midst of difficulty, God works goodness in your life, like Joseph when he was sold into Egypt as a slave. God worked blessing even through those difficulties. But I want to show you what happens to Job the moment God says, okay, I'll remove my hand of protection from him. Look what it says in verse 13. Now on a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans tacked and took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You're going to notice that Satan has perfect timing. He destroys every element of Job's life, but he times it perfectly so that one guy comes up and tells him. While he's still talking, the next guy walks up. Let me read on. While he was still speaking, another also came up and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and the servants were consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed a band and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came up and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from across the wilderness struck the corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The moment God removes his hand of protection from Job, he loses everything he has and hears that all of his kids have died. Satan times that perfectly. When you read in the New Testament about people who are demon-possessed, one dad comes to Jesus and says, my son's demon-possessed, and many times this demon tries to throw him into the fire. Satan has a desire to destroy you. And the terrible thing about church discipline is that when you walk off into sin, when you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are coming alongside you and encouraging you and helping you, and you close your heart and you strike your fist against God and you just say, no, I'm going to do what I want. When you get to that place of church discipline, God's hand of protection is removed from you. That's what happened to these men. And we can see that that is disastrous. But I want you to notice in this passage, it says they have been handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now that seems like a terrible statement, but you remember Paul just said, I was a blasphemer. Paul is saying they're going to be turned over to Satan so that God will teach them and work in their life. I've seen people who have wandered away from the Lord and everything in their life goes wrong, no matter where they go. No matter what they do, they get fired, they get sick, they get cancer, things just start happening in their life, and they see it all as God's getting my attention, he's disciplining me, and they come back to the Lord. The person in 1 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes back to the church and says, love and welcome this person because he's repented. God did, turning him over to Satan, did bring him to repentance. So as we consider church discipline, I want us to understand what it is. I mentioned that already. Church discipline is something that's really important. It's something that we all need. And first of all, church discipline, we are always gracious and humble. Look at Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I remember, just being judgmental. We're not judgmental. We're gracious. We're kind. We don't make up rules that God didn't make. We don't just always start scrutinizing everybody around us. We're gracious and we're humble. And one of the things that I remember in my early years of ministry, there were people who really didn't like me. And they used to say bad things about me. They would gossip about me. They would get all bunch of people together. It was like they would have meetings with the elders. One time I walked into a meeting of the elders and I showed up and there's like 10 parents all upset at me that I didn't realize. I kind of ran into a surprise meeting, which I'm not saying that was good. There were some elders that didn't obey scripture at the time because that wasn't supposed to happen. But there were so many things that were just so difficult. And I remember just feeling completely alone. Like, I've got nobody on my side except God. And so I remember I used to think, you know, these people, they fight dirty, they lie, they gossip, they're slandering. And I just thought to myself, I have nobody on my side except God, so I'm not going to slander, I'm not going to gossip. I remembered Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and on, where it says, do not return evil for evil, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And I just remember sitting up in my office and praying and saying, God, I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be nice because I know vengeance is yours. You know what these people are doing, and you're going to pay them back for what they're doing to me. And while I was there praying, I started thinking about all the things that I did that God didn't get me back for. And I realized that God may not get them back for what they did to me. I just remember thinking, good, if I have to choose, God gets everybody back for what they do wrong, or he's gracious and merciful. God, I need your grace and mercy. Give those people grace and mercy. And that day I just decided, I don't care if they ever get what they deserve. Just God, give us all grace and mercy. And in church and in church discipline, we're not judgmental. We don't look down on people. We don't desire people to suffer. So we're not judgmental. We remember that the way we are with other people is the way God's going to be with us. It goes on and it says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own? We are people who start with ourselves. Church discipline, being involved in brothers and sisters' lives, it starts with looking at me. And when we deal with our own sin first, the first thing, it talks about a speck and a log. You have a log in your eye and your brother has a speck in theirs. If anybody ever sees you in a bad moment or sees you do something you shouldn't do and they think poorly of you, you should be thankful because they think more highly of you than you deserve. The truth is that you are worse than anybody knows or could think. And you know what's true of yourself. And so you always have the log in your eye, and any weakness you see in another person is a speck compared to your own issues. And so when you deal with your own sin, it makes you humble. When you deal with your own sin, you're actually able to help someone else. I used to always lie, and so you think that through, and then you think through, how did you deal with being dishonest? How did God help you through that? What were the steps that you took? And then you can go to somebody else who lies, and you can say, hey, you know, I notice that you're lying. You can address that issue in your life, and you can help them deal with that sin the way you dealt with your own sin. But if you don't deal with your own sin, you'll be prideful, and you won't actually be able to help anybody else anyway. Notice verse 5, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The Bible doesn't say don't be involved in other people's lives. It says be involved in your life first, and then help others. And then it goes on and it says, you know, there is a limit. You don't always help everybody. If you have people that address sin issues in your life, that's a gift. You should be thankful. You should appreciate that. If you've ever had a person come to you and they've talked about maybe a really important thing, or they've talked about something sensitive where they feel like you're off track, the people who do that to you are the people who love you. And the Bible says that to a certain point we do that and then we stop. I think about all the people that I'm thankful for. There have been a bunch of people in this church who have come to me and who've talked to me about things. One person said, talked to me about, you know, this was like years and years ago, because nothing like this would ever happen anymore, but a person came to me and just said, you know, it just really grieves me the way you talked to Michelle. That wasn't very kind or loving. I really appreciated that. Somebody else told me that I always talk first in elder meetings. And I really appreciated a person coming to talk to me and help me about that. There are so many people in my life who have talked to me about things that I'm so thankful for. It is a gift to have people that address sin issues that they see in your life. It says here, do not give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before the swine, or they will trample them under your feet and they will tear you to pieces. At a certain point, you stop talking to people. You know, there's people I've brought issues to in their life. I see them on a destructive path, and they don't want to hear it. They just get mad. At a certain point, I just don't tell them anymore. And it depends on what your circle is as to how you apply that. I loved being a youth pastor because I could always talk to the kids, and if they blew me off, it didn't matter. You know, it's like I'm not their mom and dad. I could say, hey, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. And then they would say, ah, forget you. And I might have a conversation with their parents and say, just so you know, this is the conversation I had. Then I'm done. I'd smile, love that kid, never got frustrated. When it's your own kids, you don't just get to say, hey, here's some advice. Don't go out and get drunk on Friday nights. And then your kid's, ah, it's dumb. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, you know, I told you. Parents don't get to do that. Parents have a greater responsibility. As a church leader, church leaders don't just get to ignore things. They have to address things in a biblical way. And so depending on that list of, I mean, at a certain point, anybody can get to a place that you don't give them advice anymore. But there are different levels of responsibility. Proverbs 9 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. And so some people, they don't receive or welcome confrontation. As we look at Matthew 18, these steps are laid out for us. And let's just read Matthew 18. I'll read it to you. First thing is that in verses 8 through 9, it just says that sin is a very serious thing. It says it's worth cutting off your hands and feet if it would help you. It's worth plucking out your eyes rather than to end up in hell. Sin is a serious matter, and we need to understand that. And then in verse 15, here are the steps to church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's the first step. And by the way, we should all be involved in that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be encouraging each other, helping each other. When a person doesn't see something in their life that's out of line, sometimes they need someone to point it out. If somebody's on a destructive path, sometimes they need someone who will go and rescue them. And then it says in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Sometimes maybe I'm talking to somebody, I see a really serious issue in their life, but there's something about the way I communicate it that they don't receive it well, they don't appreciate it, it's not helpful to them. Maybe there's something about me that's especially irritating. Maybe they just think, well, you're saying that, but I don't think that and you're wrong. So what do? You take other people that are aware and that know, and you have other people go. Maybe somebody else can phrase it in a way that would be more useful. Maybe if the person's sitting there and going, oh, I'm hearing it from you, I'm hearing it from you, I'm hearing it from you. Oh, I thought you were wrong. If everybody's telling me this, maybe I'm the one that's wrong, and it can help them take another look. And so we take other people who can help, who can be a part of that. It goes on and it says, if he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. The next step is to come to a church and to tell everybody, so-and-so is having this struggle. Everybody who knows him and loves him needs to pray for him and go after him and talk to him. And so we tell the whole body to go after the person. And it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You treat that person like an unbeliever. That's when divine judgment kicks in. That's when a person is turned over to Satan. And what we're doing as a church is we are communicating to a person physically what is true about them spiritually. I've seen people who will say, you know, I'm married to this person, but, you know, I prayed about it and God says I should divorce them and marry someone else. And I'm good. I prayed about it. God told me to do it. And then the whole church says, no, your relationship with God is broken. That is not God speaking to you. And they say, no, I'm close to God. I pray. Everything I'm doing is well. And they're just walking down this sinful path. And the entire church says, no, your relationship with God is broken. And it's broken to the point that you cannot fellowship here. And I won't just hang out with you. And they are separated from God. And we communicate that to them in a temporal level. And then it says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth in anything in my name, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. That's to say that in the act of church discipline, when we obey God, when we do what God says, that is a representation, and God is there in that. It's not just a human thing. So let's just consider who should go. Brethren, if anyone among you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself that you will not be tempted. So it's people who are spiritual should be involved in this process. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The word there is brethren. That's everybody. There's an example in 1 Corinthians that you can see both ends of that happen in the Bible. And now I just want to close with this and just ask, why doesn't church discipline happen the way that it should? And I'll tell you why. One reason is people don't know what God says about it. A lot of churches are unwilling to teach what the Bible says about this because they think it'll offend people. And so some people just don't know. Another reason is that people love themselves too much. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I just give my kids whatever I want because I love them so much? That's not loving your kids. To say, oh, I love them too much to say anything that would hurt them, that is not loving somebody else. That's loving yourself. And a lot of times it's uncomfortable. A lot of times people don't respond well to it. It is hard to go and address sin issues in somebody's life. And you'll only do that if you really love people. So if you love yourself a lot, you won't talk to anybody. I want you to think about, in your life, the people who love you enough to talk about things that they see in your life that aren't what they should be. Those are people who love you. Sometimes people don't do it because they're harboring personal sin. They're not passionate about pleasing God. They feel like, man, I got all kinds of sin issues in my life, and you got sin issues in your life, and that's how I like it. And I'm not going to mess with you, and don't mess with me. Some people don't want to start these conversations because they want to be left alone. Sometimes people believe Satan's lies. Maybe they look at somebody who's been single for a really long time, and they know how much they want to be married, and they just think, you know what? Being married really is what's best for this person. Not pleasing God, but just getting this thing that they really feel like they want. And so somebody says, oh, I prayed about it. I'm going to marry a non-Christian. And sometimes people just go, oh, well, you know, really that's better for them anyway. And sometimes we have believed the lies of Satan and we see people wrapped up in sin and we don't really believe that it will destroy them because we're believing the lies, the same lies that they're believing. Sometimes we don't trust God. We think, oh man, if I talk about to this person, then this situation is going to go south. It's not going to go well. And people don't trust that God can work. Michelle and I were in Palmdale. And we were just kind of wandering through the mall, and we walked through a jewelry store. And while we were there, we always talked to people, and we're just finding out about this girl. And I said, I used to live in the Antelope Valley, and I went to this church. And she's like, oh, yeah, I used to go to this church. And in the conversation, you know, we told her how long we'd been married. And she's like, oh, yeah, I'm living with my boyfriend, and I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And in that moment, I'm thinking, okay, well, I don't even know this girl. But I thought, you know what? She said she's a Christian. She said she's living with somebody, and I just kind of prayed about it. And so I just said, well, I said, I'm just curious. You know, you say you went to church, and so are you a Christian? And she goes, yeah. I said, well, can you explain to me how does it work that you're a Christian, but you're living with your boyfriend? I mean, isn't that wrong? How, as a Christian, could you just live in a way that God says you shouldn't live? And so we kind of talked about that. It was a nice conversation. And I just told her I'd be praying for her. I told her I went to church here. And about 3 weeks later, the phone at the church rings. And she called me up. And she said, hey, my name is so-and-so. I don't know if you remember me, but you talked to me in a jewelry store in Palmdale about 3 weeks ago. And I just want you to know that after that conversation, I went home, I packed up my stuff, and I moved out. And I just want you to know I'm getting back on track with the Lord. Sometimes we're sure that it'll just offend people, that it won't do any good, and we don't realize God can work. It's our job to be faithful and do what he tells us to do. Some people think it's someone else's job. And this is, all the pastors think, well, that person's struggling with sin, but they have a Christian brother or sister, they have Christian family and friends, and let them do it. So the pastors are always thinking about how it's somebody else's job. And then all the parents are thinking, well, I talk to my kids all day. Let the youth leaders talk to them about this. And the youth leaders are thinking, I'm not the parent. Let the parents talk to them. And everybody thinks it's someone else's job. If you're a Christian and you see somebody and you love them and you care about them, it's your job. And some people, they just don't really love other people. Look at this, Proverbs 3:12. For the Lord reproves, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. If we're people who honor God and love God and who love other people, we're going to be involved in helping people walk with the Lord and avoiding the traps that Satan has put out there for them. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I just ask that you would help us to love you. Help us to love others. In your name, amen.